I believe it's time for us to begin this session, and we want to welcome all of you here. We're delighted that you're here. You know from your program that our speaker this afternoon is Brother Burton Kaufman, and Brother Kaufman has done it the right way. I often say you can retire if you retire to something. And Burton's been preaching all these years, and he's retired and gone to work. I don't want anybody to try to explain that as a difficult passage now, but I don't know anybody that's more busy than Burton is. He is trying to complete a 12-volume set of commentaries on the entire New Testament, and 10 of those are complete and out, and may be purchased at the tent, either at his booth over there or from the Firm Foundation, and he is working on the 11th volume at the present time, and so before long that will be with us, and we're very grateful to Brother Burton for this excellent contribution. He will be speaking to us in just a few minutes on an interpretation of Romans 3:22. Prior to that time, we're going to engage in prayer. Brother Jimmy Fowler, who for many years has been with the Central Church and Birmingham, Alabama, is going to direct our minds in prayer. And since Brother Kaufman is so well known to each of us, I'm going to forego any time introducing him and just simply ask him to begin his talk to us after Brother Fowler has led us together in prayer.
Shall we pray? Our Holy Father, Thou whose love is wider than our wanderings and whose grace is deeper than our deepest sin, we praise Thy name and we give unto Thee the gratitude of our hearts for this occasion, for every blessing that we've enjoyed thus far this week, and for this hour. We thank Thee for him who comes to share his years of experience and study and insights and wisdom with us. Father, we confess that we have grown older, but we've not always grown wiser. We've grown in our speed of travel. We've not always gone in the right direction. We have grown in our possessions, but not always in our piety. And we pray that Thou wilt forgive us, strengthen us through the experiences, through the learning of this week. Use us to Thy glory, and help us that we might always be instruments of Thine to guide and teach and direct as we ourselves are led by the revelation of Thyself in Thy Word in those ways that lead to glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. I thank you, Dr. Rex Cocker, for the presentation, and Brother Jimmy Fowler for this fervent prayer. I have already been on my knees today more than once, with a prayer that I might be able to communicate what to me has been the most magnificent discovery in the Holy Scriptures of my entire life. I don't know what kind of a confession this is, but perhaps you would say it is, that after preaching the gospel more than 40 years, I would suddenly come into a view of it which has thrilled my soul and illuminated my heart with reference to the Word of God in the most fantastic manner imaginable. I don't pose as being any great scholar this afternoon. Like Billy Graham, I don't know but two words of Greek, and that's Alpha and Omega, and I don't know how to pronounce either one of them. I have been blessed with knowledge of the English language, or at least an acquaintance with it, and the theological implications of what I bring to you today, I trust will be evident to all. And I'm very hopeful and prayerful that some are one or more of the young men sitting here
will do what so desperately needs doing in our generation, and that is giving us a translation of the New Testament, which is free of the sola fidean heresy. I'm quite sure that those people did a hatchet job on the American Standard Version, and yet I'm not downgrading that version. I agree with Dr. F.F. Bruce of the Great Theological Seminary in Manchester, England, that the American Standard Version is, for purposes of accurate study, the most valuable and the most accurate of all versions available to us today. And that is the reason for my making it the basis of the series of commentaries mentioned by Dr. Kiker. The reason for the choice of Romans 3:22 as being the passage for this little exegesis is that that happened to be the verse where my eyes were opened. I'll say a little more about that in a minute, but first, I want to talk about that word exegesis a minute. I'm not sure I know what it means. I know that in the Interpreter's Bible, they give exegesis a little different angle to the meaning which I attribute to it and as I use it in my works. But the black minister who was approached by one of the ladies in his church and said, "Sir, what does exegesis mean?" He said, "Ma'am, that's where you explain away the passage." I don't want to explain this passage away. I want to bring out what I think is the honest to God meaning of it. I'm going to take a little time out of this talk because this talk can be nothing more than a sketchy little outline of it anyhow. But I want to bring to your attention two great new books which are available for the first time in history. These books were published in 1977. And one of them is by John A.T. Robinson, the notorious liberal scholar. And he has done an about-face, and as the Bishop of Selkirk, he has contradicted and refuted everything that the Bishop of Woolwich ever said, including Honest to God. And the name of his book is Redating the New Testament, and he dates every line of it prior to 70 A.D., and that ought to put most of you scholars really on edge. He makes the Gospel of John the first of the Gospels. It was written in 30 A.D., the year our Lord was crucified, and Dr. Robinson says that the last recension of it, including the epilogue, was added by John himself before 70 A.D. He even dates Revelation prior to 70 A.D., but enough about that. Get the book. It's by out of Philadelphia, the Westminster Press, 1977. John A.T. Robinson is redating the New Testament. Also, Gerhard Mayer, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, has written a magnificent book, and I bring it to the attention of the Bible faculty of this university. Namely, this book is The End of the Historical Critical Method with Regard to Interpreting the New Testament. He takes this savage, anti-Christian, atheistic philosophy about the New Testament and pulls it up by its roots, and he attacks it in its most vulnerable place, namely its methodology. And it is a magnificent contribution by Dr. Gerhard Mayer. But anyway, enough about that. I mention these for a purpose. We are living in an age when great new theological breakthroughs are being made. You are a fortunate generation because you stand on the threshold of knowing more about the New Testament than any previous generation has ever known. The text to which I refer and concerning which this little exegesis is categorically related is Romans 3:22, which I wish to read as it is printed in the King James Bible. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, that is, between Jew and Gentile. Now, in the American Standard Version, which is the version I use in my studies, I might have been unaware of what the old AV said, although I read it when I was a boy, and I still remember the thrill I had when they changed the King James Version and made it read faith in Christ instead of faith of Christ, because I thought I knew what faith in Christ meant. And faith of Christ went over my head as I was a boy, and for the first 40 years of my ministry, it also went over it.
But there was a little footnote on this verse in the American Standard Version. The number up there was 3. I look down there, and it says of. The alternative reading given in the American Standard Version is, even the righteousness of God through the faith of Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe. And suddenly it hit me. Well, of course that cannot be sinner's faith, because sinner's faith is in the very next clause. The faith of Jesus Christ, there, that's the faith Jesus had. Unto them that believe, that's where sinner's faith is. And this is consonant with a half dozen other New Testament passages. In Romans 3:26, I also ran into another one of the little footnotes in the American Standard Version, which is of the faith of Christ. Read it like it is in the American Standard Version margin. That he might himself be just and the justifier of him that is of the faith of Jesus. Now, these texts are important, and the major proposition of this little talk here is that the King James Version, the authorized version, the translators of it were correct in rendering this phrase, faith of Christ instead of faith in Christ. There is, in fact, a family of these passages in the New Testament. May I read them as they are in the AV, that is, the authorized or King James Version. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus. There's that contrast again between the faith of Jesus Christ and sinner's faith. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, Galatians 2:16. Twice in this one verse, it says we are saved and justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then the Galatians 2:16. This is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Galatians 3:22. The Scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You see that contrast between the faith of Jesus Christ and the faith of them that believe? Now, of course, some of the commentators kicked that around and said, well, Paul was just repeating himself. Well, take it that way if you like. I don't think Paul I'd sooner believe him as what they say he should have meant. And be found in him. This is Philippians 3:9. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. There Paul put it in Philippians 3:9. And again in Ephesians 3:12. And the ASV margin agrees with this, incidentally. I'm reading out of the authorized version, but the ASV agrees with this. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You see, there's a whole family of passages that the King James translators rendered faith of Christ, no less than 9 times it's rendered that way in the King James Version. Well, I'm going to leave it to the scholars to argue about who's the Greek on this. And I've already confessed I don't know anything about that. However, I brought along a limited number of brochures. Well, really, these are Xerox copies of an article in the Expository Times, April 1974, by Dr. George Howard of the University of Georgia, in which he categorically backs up this interpretation we're giving it here, and also points out that faith in the New Testament normally means not sinners' trust faith at all, but fidelity, or in some instances, of course, objectively, the faith meaning the Christian religion. And this interpretation is not anything new. It goes back to Chrysostom and Theodoret and other ancient scholars. And even as late as the 19th century, James McKnight said these passages should be translated faith of Christ. And Gabriel Hebert in 1955 likewise took the same position as Adam Clark did back in the 19th century. Foy E. Wallace Jr. has been telling us for a whole generation that faith in Christ, as it is in the American Standard Version, is not correct, and it isn't correct. And now, Dr. Howard of the University of Georgia. And a few days ago, I had the privilege of keeping in my home as a guest for two or three days, Dr. Carl Holliday of the Yale Divinity School. And I can't remember exactly who, but I understand there is another scholar in the Harvard Divinity School who takes this same position, but I confess I don't know who that is, but I'm sure many will see it once it's brought to the attention of our people in this generation. This is not merely an idle academic puzzle, whether it's faith of Christ or faith in Christ, because two vastly different theologies pivot on this very little phrase in the New Testament. Our argument for the validity, therefore, of the translation of faith of Christ is founded upon the scholarship and integrity of the translators of the King James Version, who frequently rendered it that way, and also upon textual, grammatical, and theological considerations. The grammatical consideration principally being that we have in several of these passages, not most of them, but about half of them, we have the contrast between the faith of Christ and the sinner's faith in the same passage, making it mandatory to consider faith of Christ as being something different from sinner's faith. Absolute perfection is required of all who would be saved. This is another one of the theological ramifications of this little interpretation. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5:48, and this is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That word is used some 27 times in the New Testament, and I reject out of hand the efforts of modern scholars to translate that word mature or full-grown or complete. The phrase, "even as your Father in heaven is perfect," gets rid of that mature business, because you wouldn't speak of God as being either grown up or complete or mature. And the perfection that must be had, and this, we've lost that, by grounding justification upon the primary preconditions of redemption, namely faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, as we've traditionally done in churches of Christ. By doing that, we overlook the fact that doing those things won't make anybody perfect. And Christ commanded absolute perfection for all who would be saved. And you know, you can't do that. Nobody can. The ancient sect which was prevalent here in Texas, namely the sinless perfectionists, were right about one thing. And that is that God certainly does require it. They were grossly wrong in presuming to say that they lived up to it, which one of them came and stayed all night with my daddy and left with two sacks of his oats the next morning. But the idea that sinless perfection is required of all who would be saved is manifest on every page of the New Testament. It's the theme of the book of James, which I have just concluded. Perfection, sir, that's what you're looking at if you want to go to heaven, and how are you going to get it? If you're honest in your heart, it'll send you down on the knees because you know you're not there yet and you're never going to make the grade. On the other hand, as the Apostle Paul so blessedly put it in Colossians 1:28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, and there is the perfection which is available for mankind in my generation or any other generation. The perfection in Christ. And what is that perfection? It is the perfect faith of the Son of God. And even in his case, it wasn't faith only, but his perfect faith and perfect obedience as well. The perfect faith and the perfect obedience of the Son of God, these twin things, are the righteousness of God in Christ, as is mentioned in these passages in Romans. And that's how God saves us. By the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, how does God impute righteousness to sinners? The Solifidian nonsense of my generation has made justification to rest upon faith only. And you know, this is where you get your hand on the Bible or the radio, and in the fervor of some revivalistic experience, boom,
You have a spiritual orgasm, and you're justified eternally in the sight of God. This is pure voodooism. There's not a thing in the New Testament that ever indicates any inkling of such a fact. The Apostle Paul didn't have that kind of a spiritual orgasm. There isn't anything like that in the New Testament. But by making sinners' faith the grounds of justification, look what you've done. You've gotten rid of the righteousness of God in Christ as being anything that you need. It makes the sinner his own Savior. The Baptist used to beat us under the arbor with the proposition that if a man insists upon being justified by baptism, it made man his own Savior. I don't know why they didn't see the point in making him if man he's going to justify a man on account of his faith, you've still made him his only Savior on a whole lot less work than being baptized. This concept of justification, which I present to you this evening, this afternoon, namely, that our justification in the ultimate sense is grounded upon the perfect faith and the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, His perfect obedience, His absolutely sinless and perfect life. This is consonant with everything that Jesus Christ said in the New Testament. For example, He said to the rich young ruler, "If thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments." And Jesus Christ has never repealed that. And you've got two ways to complete them. Either do it all yourself, or you can identify yourself with Christ, as Christ, and in Christ, He kept them. And that's the way God makes you righteous. That's the way God imputes righteousness to sinners. The notion that God can shoot the righteousness into the sinner the moment he believes is ridiculous. It's time it was shouted to the high heavens. The Solifidian heresy has run its day. It's time that it was repudiated and rejected all over the world. There isn't a thing to it. Righteousness cannot be transferred, either from God to you or from you to a neighbor. In the very inherent nature of righteousness itself, it is not possible to transfer or to impute in any final sense righteousness to one who doesn't have it. And God's means of imputing righteousness in a sense to sinners is not that of shooting the righteousness into the stinking sinner on the basis that he believed in the Lord, but it is that of transferring the stinking sinner into Jesus Christ, who is righteous, and in whom that sinner may claim the true righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there, it is no imputed thing at all, it's genuine. The genuine faith, the perfect faith, the genuine obedience, the perfect obedience of the Son of God, this is a real thing. And in Christ, we are identified in Christ, as Christ, with Christ. And when you and I are saved, my dear brothers and sisters in Jesus, we're not going to be saved as Burton Kaufman or Rex Kiker or Joe Doak or Susie Q. Smith. We're going to be saved as Christ. There's the only righteousness ever achieved on the planet Earth, and men have got to participate in that if they're going to be saved. Oh, thank God it's available. The New Testament does not leave that question open. You're baptized into Christ, and there's nothing else in the New Testament to tell you how to get into Christ. But it isn't that baptism that justifies you. Jesus is who justifies you. Of course, John Wesley pointed out that justification has two phases, in the primary sense of what you've got to do to be saved. Now, that's a lower level of justification I'm not talking about. For one moment, I do not repudiate the traditional position of my beloved brethren that one must believe, repent, confess, and obey the gospel by being baptized into Jesus Christ if he ever hopes to go to heaven. But his justification in the ultimate sense does not rest upon fulfilling in any manner the primary conditions of redemption, but it rests altogether upon a higher level, the perfect holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That holiness without which no man can see the Lord is in Jesus. Jesus himself taught this. This, the concept, is not a Pauline development following the life of Jesus, but Jesus himself said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The word deny there is the same one used in the Greek Testament of Peter when he said, when he cursed and swore and denied the Lord, and utter denunciation and renunciation is involved in renouncing oneself. Let a man deny himself. That means you're not going to rely on your faith for salvation. You're not going to rely on your baptism or both of them put together or anything else. You're going to rely on Jesus for redemption. It's only in Christ that men can be saved. The reason for the supremacy and absolute necessity of the church, which is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, is illuminated by this concept. The church of Jesus Christ is the spiritual body of the Son of God. One day, a group of university students in the great city of New York came to me and said, "Preacher, you're always talking about being in Christ, in Christ. Isn't that a little weird? How do you get in? In Jesus? Isn't that kind of silly? In Christ?" I said, "Well, I was really extended there for a minute. I don't know if I'd ever focused on that before." What does it mean? It's like a legal corporation. The spiritual body of Jesus Christ can very well be referred to as Jesus Christ Incorporated. I'm indebted to John Mackay, president of Princeton Theological Seminary, for that viewpoint, which I picked up in his God's Order, published in 1936 by Princeton University Press. The corporate concept of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And of course, the sola fidean theology of our Protestant world have rejected the body of Jesus Christ. The church means less than nothing in the theological considerations of my day. But once we see the point that the church is the spiritual body of the Son of God, and that only in it are we identified with Christ, only in it do we become Christ. Paul said, "This life that I now live in the flesh, it is not longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." And like every other corporation, this corporation has a seal. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13. And the old version which said, "After you believed," is right, because you don't get sealed with the Holy Spirit unless you're baptized into Christ. The idea that God can put the Holy Ghost in a sinner and make him righteous is all wrong. In the first place, nobody is ever going to have the Holy Spirit without being a son of God first. Galatians 4:6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Let the spiritual body of the Lord be thought of, therefore, as Jesus Christ Incorporated. Its stock in trade is all the righteousness ever known on earth, namely that achieved by the Son of God. And you and I participate in it by renouncing ourselves totally. With penitent hands folded over a contrite heart, and permit ourselves to be buried out of sight as unworthy in the sight of God or man. And if we reject ourselves totally. If you want to know why a great part of our modern world rejects baptism, you see it right there. They are not about to reject themselves. You better believe it. But that must be done for anybody who wants to be saved. There are many things about faith in Christ which I'd like to say. Paul used that phrase according to Delitzsch and according to John Mackay too, who I guess they counted them out, didn't, but 169 times. Bishop Ryle said it 172. I don't know who's right, but anyhow. Some incredible number of times the Apostle Paul in the New Testament used the words in Christ, in him, in whom, in the beloved, in the Lord, etc., etc. And this must say, as loudly as the Holy Spirit could possibly say it, that this is about the most important phrase in the New Testament, in Christ. In Christ. Now, faith in Christ, even when you translate it in Christ, has a lot of meanings which are lost in the theological jargon which has become so popular in this time. For example, faith in Christ does not mean a trust which the sinner suddenly gets in the Lord, or some emotional thing that he has or gets or feels. Faith in Christ means faith that is, true believing in the Lord, exercised by one who is in Christ, one who has been baptized into Christ. For a man say, I have faith in Christ, but I've never been baptized. Well, isn't that a monstrosity? How can he have faith in Christ when he himself is out of Christ? He may have faith out of Christ, but he dead sure doesn't have it in Christ until he's baptized into Christ, because that's the only way the New Testament allows anybody to be in Christ. A man cannot believe himself into the Masonic Lodge, the PTA, or the Republican Party, or anything else. Of course, the Christian must remain in Christ. As Paul put it in Philippians 3:9, and be found in him. And as John put it in the book of Revelation, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Henceforth, they shall rest from their labors, and their works follow with them. And then Jesus himself taught the same thing, you know, in the story of the vine. I am the true vine, abide in me. The one abiding not shall be cast forth and withered, and they gathered them into bundles and burned them. The concept that we must be in Christ, identified with Jesus as Jesus, and in him, that means his spiritual body, the church, and then be found there when the summons comes.
Please run this cassette fast forward to the end and turn it over for side two.
Answer me two questions, I'll tell you today, if you're going to go to heaven. Are you in Christ? Will you be found in him? If the answer is affirmative on those two points, you're going to make it. Not even gross sins will keep you from being saved unless they cause you to leave Christ and cast him out of your life. Take the example of Peter. This does not minimize the importance nor the seriousness of any sin. But it would be wrong for God to condemn one who is in Christ and who is Christ, because Christ is righteous. You know, in the concept of justification, it's the opposite of condemnation. In condemnation, there is a penalty announced, and also with it goes the concurrent judgment that the penalty is deserved. Justification is just the opposite. It means that all penalty is remitted, and secondly, that it would be wrong to punish. Not only is the penalty remitted, but the person is declared to be unworthy of punishment. And this comes only by our identity with the Son of God. Now, looking at the other side of the coin, just a minute, that clock you said is slow, didn't you, Rex? Well, I got about two more minutes. This concept of the faith of Christ illuminates many glorious passages of the New Testament. I'll cite only one of these in conclusion, namely, Ephesians 2:8-9, where Paul said, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, ye are saved by grace through faith. Whose faith? Sinner's faith? Hardly. And that is not of yourselves. And the word that refers to faith. That faith is not of yourself. Whose faith is this, if it is not the faith of the Son of God?
Oh, yes, I know one of these words is neuter and one is feminine. But as F.F. Bruce in Manchester, England says, there are no grammatical reasons why that or this, however you translate it, in that passage, does not refer to faith. So the faith that saves is not of sinners. That's the burden, really, of my message. The faith that saves is the faith of Christ. Of course, you've got to believe yourself to be saved. But that's not the faith that saves you. The faith that saves is the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I know this is only a sketchy little outline of all that might be said on this immense question. In fact, I have 100 pages on it in my commentary on Romans. But, and more than that in Galatians. But the long arguments between ourselves and the theologians of the Protestant community regarding justification find here their resolution on a higher level. And I challenge these bright minds who know more already than I'll ever know to take this conception of it and go on to the breakthrough and the victory that God will give you when we put justification where it belongs, in Christ Jesus our Lord, and not in sinners, either for their faith or their baptism or both put together or anything else. I thank you.
Thank you, Brother Kaufman. If you've noticed your program, we have approximately 20 minutes to ask questions, and you can be thinking about those questions, and maybe some of you will have to leave in a few minutes, so let me call your attention to these announcements, and then we will field the questions from the audience. Brother Ira North from Madison, Tennessee, will be the speaker this afternoon, the Preachers, Elders, Deacons Dinner at 5 o'clock in Gibson Center, room number 300. And clarifying the late news bulletin, the York College Friends Dinner is scheduled for Wednesday at 5 p.m. And the 20th Century Christian Dinner honoring Mrs. Don H. Morris will be held at the Abilene Civic Center on Wednesday at 5 p.m. Now, before we entertain the questions from the floor to Brother Kaufman, we had a roving mic, and the battery-operated mic is not working. So you'll just have to stand where you are and speak very, very loudly so that we can hear the questions. You want to be number one?
Yes.
All right, just a minute. I'll turn it back over to Brother Kaufman. But when you do stand up to raise your questions, speak loudly enough so that everyone can hear.
Well, there is a sense in which God imputes righteousness to Christians. I mentioned that, but it was kind of an aside. But in the modern theological concept of imputed righteousness, namely being that God fills the soul of the sinner with righteousness at the moment he believes, that kind of imputed righteousness is not taught in the New Testament. The only imputed righteousness which I can find available to my generation is that available to us as true sons, true born again Christians, members of the body of Christ. And it is true that God endows us with the righteousness of God, and that's the way we are made perfect. We are perfect not in our own identity, however. I think that's one thing I was trying to get over, that it's not as ourselves, but as Christ. Paul said, this life that I now live in the flesh is not I that live, but Christ. It's this identity with Christ. Thank you. You're Brother Baucom, aren't you? Okay. Give your name to Brother Bernie Baucom. Is a great man and a great student. I'm glad to have the question, Brother Baucom. Thank you, sir.
Right.
All right. Anyone else? I don't pretend to know all answers or to be able fully to all right. What is your name, sir?
Grissom.
Thank you, Brother Grissom.
Romans 8:1, 4 verse 8,
The scholars say that that is probably an unintentional gloss, that was unintentionally adopted into the text. And Paul said the same thing a little bit later, further down in the chapter, and that it just got misplaced. This is a type of textual criticism. That's a field in which I claim no expertise, whatever. I accept the American Standard Version there as being authentic. Notice, too, that justification is not predicated there on the basis of sinner's faith, but on the basis of the sinner being in Christ Jesus. This is the big deal. Being in Christ is where the action is. That's 169 times your New Testament thunders the message, in Christ. And yet you can read Hendrickson's total commentaries on the New Testament. You won't find it mentioned except casually or inadvertently, but a half a dozen times in the whole thing. Okay, any other question, please? All right, sir. Brother Black, thank you, sir. That's by faith in Christ, isn't it?
By faith. That's how we come into Christ, by the faith principle. And if it's not our faith, according to the faith principle, there is no coming into Christ.
Yeah. Well, of course, you're dealing here with the secondary level of justification, namely the preconditions of redemption. I thought I made that very clear, that for I stand squarely where the saints in Christ have stood all of my life, namely that nobody is going to be saved who does not believe with all of his heart in the Son of God, repent of his sins, confess the Savior, and be baptized into Christ. And of course, when Paul used faith there in Romans 5:2, that is a synecdoche. Now, a synecdoche is a figure of speech. It's a form of metonymy in which a part of a number of related things are placed in the text standing for all of the things. And that passage in Romans 5 does not mean that faith only is the way you gain access. It means by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism you gain access. For example, the Encyclopedia Britannica definition of a synecdoche is given that Philip II of Spain had 1,800 sails in his navy. But that doesn't mean sails only, because that meant a complete warship with a crew and the cannons and the ammunition and everything else. And if he didn't have anything but sails, he didn't have a navy at all. He was in the cloth business. And and when Paul said you've got access by faith, he did not mean merely by the sinner's believing response. He means by obeying the gospel of Jesus and the failure to discern and recognize the synecdoche. I've mentioned the synecdoche in the book of Romans 72 times. Check it out. It means to do the whole thing. Like Johnny and Mary are going to Middle Island in August. Well, if they don't do anything but go down the Middle Island, there's nothing doing. But that means to get married, you know, with all that goes with it. Thank you. There are seven or eight devices by which the Solifidians attempt to maintain their beloved heresy, and that of denying the synecdoche is one of the principal ones. Is there another question, please? Yes, our identity with Jesus Christ, and as especially in the Romans, the sixth chapter, planted together with him, raised to walk in newness of life. And yes, of course, there is a growth principle here in connection with growing into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Even after we are in Christ and are made legally participants of the total righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to go ahead, and we must go ahead and attain every possible bit of it we can, because the purpose of the Lord is to make us like Christ. I thank you for the question. We do have time for another one, Dr. Carter. One more. Yes. Amen. Now, brother. All right. Right, right. Brother Koyasaki, you're a wise and a discerning man. Now, I mentioned a minute earlier that there are seven or eight devices by which the Solifidians attempt to maintain their heresy. I have written 13 pages in an excursus on Solifidianism in my commentary on James. It's not out yet, but God willing, if I could keep my marbles long enough, we'll get that too. But another one, denying the synecdoche is one method they use. And the other one is that one mentioned by Brother Coyer, namely, denying the objective meaning of faith. Faith in a great many New Testament passages means the holy religion of Jesus Christ, and it has no reference whatever to what this theological nonsense about the sinner's boom, boom, trust faith, the spiritual orgasm that passes for faith in my generation. Thank you, Brother Coyer, and I thank this great audience. You know, honestly, I know you didn't come over here to compliment me, but Rex, I can't keep from being thrilled by this kind of a crowd for this kind of a talk. I thank you very much. Amen. Let me do one more thing, Rex. Thank you. Now, those who are interested in Dr. Howard's article, In Expository Times, I misspelled it here. I got Expositor Time, but it's Expository Times. But this is a Xerox copy of the article. This came out 2 years after Romans, incidentally.
I know you want me to thank Brother Kaufman for this very energetic appeal this afternoon. And I think we've established a new record for our lectureship here. This is the first time we have ever concluded a session before it was due to be over. And before that record is ruined, you are dismissed.
Thank you, Robert.